Turn again to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And remind us that as we seek to understand this passage, the key to understanding the meaning of this set of verses is the comparison by way of contrast that's been taking place in this whole section between the old covenant priesthood and sacrifice with the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That as we've been working through it, section by section, we have to keep in mind the whole argument that's being made and not just get lost in a part of it. And what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to communicate to us, and I hope we've been able to understand, is that the Old Testament place of worship, the tabernacle, was a shadow, a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Chapter 8 and verse 5 told us that it was merely a copy of them, and that, in fact, as long as that copy stood and was functioning as the way in which God was to be approached, it was a clear indication to us that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 8. So, while the tabernacle stood and was the center of worship, it was merely a copy, not the reality, and it showed us that the way of access to God had not yet been opened. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews has already told us that the sacrifices that were being offered could never make the worshipers perfect in conscience. We saw that in chapter 9 and verse 8, 9. That it couldn't make them perfect in their approach to God. So, the place of worship communicated that access into the presence of God was not full yet, and the very power of the sacrifices that were offered there were limited in their ability to change the worshipers. But beginning in chapter 9, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us that he is a high priest of good things which are present or are to come, but in either way, Christ is the high priest of something better. And the first step in his making that case was to show us that his sacrifice of himself could do something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. That is, the blood of bulls and goats could not make the conscience of the worshiper prepared fully to worship. It says at the end of verse 14 that he was able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve or worship the living God. That was his first step, was to show that what Christ did was something that had an effect on us that was beyond what the Old Testament sacrifices could do. The second step was to show us why Christ, what was the value of Christ's death. And this is what we saw last week. That Christ's death and shedding his blood was essential because it provided redemption from transgressions. It ratified the covenant. It is the means of forgiveness. And so he made that case all the way in verses 15 to 22. And now, that all sort of moves right to the passage we're looking at, because if you look at the first word of verse 23, it says, therefore, okay? In other words, saying, all that I've just said about what the blood of Christ accomplishes, here's what we need to see in terms of its full and final point. And it brings us really, in a sense, back full circle. If you remember, last week I said he starts off with something. The place, talks about then the sacrifice. He's going to talk about the sacrifice, then move back to the place and what it's accomplished. And so now he's right back at that spot where he wants to really drive home to us some crucial truth about Jesus Christ's ministry as not just a priest, but also the sacrifice itself. That in the Old Testament there was a distinction between the priest and the sacrifice, but now Christ brings together both of those things and has this incredible effect because of who he was and who he is and what he did. So, let's look at verses 23 and 24 because here's the first truth. And I would state it this way, which if you're trying to write, you're going to go crazy, so don't bother, alright? Because Jesus Christ Jesus Christ's blood was offered in heaven, he opened the way into the presence of God for us. Look what he says now in 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copy of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what the writer of Hebrews does here is go back to what we just saw in verses 21 and 22 about the tabernacle being cleansed and the blood of the covenant being cleansed and the blood of Christ or the blood of sacrifices being the basis of forgiveness. He says, now, it was necessary for those earthly things to be purged or cleansed by sacrifices. Because of sin and its defilement, the very place where the sacrifices were offered had to be cleansed. And so he says, those, it was necessary for them to be cleansed by this offering of blood, but Christ's sacrifice does something, it's a better sacrifice, and it has a cleansing effect in heaven itself. I mean, that's the point of verse 23 when he says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what does it mean for him to say and to raise the question that the heavenly things needed to be cleansed? I mean, it would seem to us, I think, if we just thought about it, that you can understand why an earthly tabernacle would have to be cleansed, but how could heaven have to be cleansed? But that's what 23 says. It was necessary for these to be cleansed, but heavenly things with a better sacrifice. That is, blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse heaven. So what is the point of what he's trying to make? And it's led to various answers. I mean, one of which, and you can find it sometimes, is that the answer why the heavenly things needed to be cleansed is because Satan's fall and presence in heaven even have defiled it. Since he sinned first in heaven and actually has access and presence to God, that his sinfulness as Satan has defiled it so that there even needs to be a cleansing there. Now, I don't personally think that that's an adequate answer for it, because the passage doesn't say anything about Satan or have anything connected to him. And, in fact, Satan still has access to heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 let us know that it's not until well into the tribulation period that Satan is cast down and barred from being the accuser of the brethren. Remember the scene in Job where it says Satan appeared before God? So there is a sense in which Satan comes before God and makes accusation against God's people. And that does not stop until well into the tribulation period. So if Christ had to cleanse it because Satan had sinned there or had been present there, you still have the problem with Satan being able to come before God and bring accusation. He's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So I don't really think that that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I think really the answer to it is found in the last two words of verse 24. And notice it says, for us, there. That he appears for us. And I think the point of cleansing them is not to conjure up for us some literal idea of physical items in heaven that now Christ sprinkled his blood on and cleansed them. That is what happened in the copy and shadow. The tabernacle and the instruments of the covenant all had to have the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on them in order to signify that cleansing and being set apart. And what he says is, there's a real place in the presence of God where Christ's entrance to does this work of cleansing. And the point is, this had to happen so that the Old Testament saint could come to worship God. This had to happen. it wasn't so much about the physicality of it as it was the spiritual issue at stake. People coming to the presence of God necessitated this kind of cleansing of the way. And when you transfer what he's saying about Christ is, when Christ appears in the presence of God the Father, he does so for us, and in so doing opens the way for us to come. The path has been cleared. His cleansing of it is the opening of the door. In fact, we know that he's not talking about a literal correspondence here. In verse 24, notice what he says, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands." His point is, the one he entered to hasn't been made with hands. It's not a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, the presence of God. So, and we've I think this is the third time in these chapters we've had to address this. Now, we can sort of, I hope, tie the knot on it. We shouldn't be thinking that what Jesus did was somehow go through a reenactment of what the priest did on the Day of Atonement. That there is some kind of altar there, there's some kind of these things there, but that those are a copy and shadow of what it means to come into the presence of God. They were a symbol of the truth of what it would require to enter God's presence. And when Jesus Christ offered himself, he did so right in the very presence of God, and in so doing opened up the way to us. Remember what the veil of the temple was torn? The writer of Hebrews can call the veil that was torn his flesh. Okay, there wasn't some curtain in heaven. And now that curtain is opened up. It's that this work of Christ has now fully completed all that needed to be done for man to come into his presence. And so that brings that phrase there in verse 24, if you look at it, says, "But into heaven itself, in the presence of God." That brings into focus the very contrast that's at stake here. Their offerings were presented in an earthly tabernacle. Christ's work was in the presence of God. He carried out his work at the very heart and center of all that is the very presence of God for us. And this is the difference here. Okay? At best under the Old Covenant, a person went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, and you and I all stood outside and watched. And it was in that place that signified to us that access to God was not available. Now, because of Christ and him offering himself in the very presence of God and us being able to come to God through him, we have access to God. We can come to him. And the visible symbol has been removed. The temporary signification that we can't come into the presence of God has been taken away. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get them to see. Christ's ministry opens the way into the presence of God for us. Look back at verse 8 for a minute, because I just want to make sure we're seeing the connection here, okay? 9:8 says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time." So there's the, in a sense, the closing of the loop, okay? The first part of the chapter, he talks about what was under the divine worship of the Old Covenant and what it represented. Now he's coming to close the loop and say, because of what Christ has done, the benefit that we have by virtue of his new priesthood and his work is we can come into the presence of God. So the significance of a verse we saw all the way back in chapter 4, "Since we have a high priest, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace." That should ring with significance to us because that's a transition that's been made open to us. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't understand all the significance of it in terms of if I were David, what that means to me in terms of my prayer and my approach to God. But from what I see in the Psalms is that David says, when shall I come and appear before God? He thinks coming and appearing before God is to come to the temple because that's where God said he would manifest his presence. And so David, a man after God's own heart, enormously devoted to the Lord, he thought, I have to go to a specific place, and he knew that he couldn't go into that inner court. To go in there and offer sacrifice was a self-death sentence. Even David understood that. Okay? And here we stand. None of us, I hope, fancying ourselves with the passion for God and devotion that David had. And here's what we're told. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. Come into the very presence of God by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done, because the way has been thrown open. We are given an access that was beyond the ability of those Old Testament saints to grasp. We can be in the presence of God. And I think we've lost a sense of that. We tend to just sort of glide right by it, but that's what we have, because that's where Christ accomplished his work. All right, now if you look back to verses 25 and 26, because he tells us the place of Christ's ministry was superior to that of the Old Testament priests, so we have an access that they didn't have. But then he talks about the fact that Christ's ministry outshines the Old Testament ministry because of its inherent power. Look at what he says in 25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if you look closely at these two verses, you can see really the main emphasis of them in the ideas that are repeated. And there's two main ideas. And I want us to see the words that are used here to show us those, because this is really where, this is where the load of gold is that he wants us to understand. Okay, the first set of words or ideas that he uses are wrapped up in the references to Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 25. It says, nor was it that he would, and here you go, offer himself. Now look down to the end of verse 26. The end of verse 26 says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now here's those two ideas. Offer himself and sacrifice himself. Now look at the right in between them, almost in the middle, at the end of verse 25, it says about the priest who enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Okay, so do you get the emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is saying here? He says Christ went to offer himself, and he made a sacrifice of himself, and the priest did something else. They didn't offer himself or sacrifice himself. They went in with blood that was not his own. And that's the point that he's trying to drive at, is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the offering that he made for sins, is full and final because it was the offering of himself. It wasn't the offering of some other blood. Now, to understand the significance and point of that is to recognize what the sacrifices represented and what Christ's sacrifice was. And the key is in that idea of representation or substitution. I think we quote it constantly, but it we need to be reminded that at the stake of everything that's going on here is the principle in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. Okay? That there's an inseparable, unable to be violated connection between sin and death. And so, the sacrifices were given to be a clear representation of that. I sinned. The consequence of my sin is death. When an animal was killed as the sacrifice, it was, in that sense, representative of my penalty for sin. That sacrifice was dying because of the consequence of my sin. And so when a priest came in and made this presentation, like it says at the end of verse 25, with blood that is not his own, he was making an offering that really didn't fit, did it? I mean, if it was human sin that brings the consequence of human death, and the death that actually takes place is the death of an animal, then it doesn't fit. It doesn't match up. It can't be the right kind of representation of penalty. And so they did something that God prescribed because it had a purpose to demonstrate to them that the wages of sin was death, and that death, taking of life by the shedding of blood, is going to be the way in which atonement is made for sin. But it never really fit. It didn't match up. But all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes. And when he makes his sacrifice, he doesn't offer up a bull or a goat. He offers up himself. He sacrifices himself. And to understand the significance of that, we really have to think in the way that the writer of Hebrews has been talking. Let me show you how he's done that. Go all the way back to chapter 2. Okay? All the way back to chapter 2. And look at verse 14. Verse 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now notice verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Alright, so all the way back in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews has said to us, the incarnation, the second person of the triune God becoming man, Jesus of Nazareth, being the God-man, was for this purpose. He had to partake of the same thing as humans, flesh and blood, so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he could become the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God against the sins of people. Now we come in chapter 7 to the very specific, or chapter 9 to the very specific statement of how that happens. Okay, go back again to chapter 9. Because he's able to do it by the sacrifice of himself. His offering is himself. In this case, the offerer and the offering are the same thing. And that's the language that's used. At the beginning of verse 25, it says, he would offer himself. Okay, he picks language that has to do with the priest bringing the offering. And so here's the image. If we were Jewish people thinking through the sacrificial system, we would see a priest coming in with the offering, and it would be blood, not his own. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to picture is Jesus Christ himself offering His own blood, that is, His life poured out in sacrifice for the penalty of sin. He's offering Himself. He is the sacrifice at the end of verse 26. It is in Him that this could happen. And the important doctrinal point for us to understand is that this is what we sometimes call the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, the substitutionary atonement. Our death is paid by Him. He dies in our place as the substitutionary sacrifice. Just as an Old Testament Israelite brought an animal that was killed on behalf of his sins, Christ died on behalf of our sins. He offered Himself as the substitute for the payment of our penalty. He bore, in the words of Peter, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. So what the writer of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate to us, that because Jesus Christ offered Himself, something great has been accomplished. So that's the first dominant idea in these two verses. The second is in the repetition of words that talk about the timing of the sacrifices. Notice now, again in verse 25, and you may have already picked up on some of it, but verse 25 it says, "Nor was it that He would offer Himself often," or some of you may have a translation that says "again and again," "as it is, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own," at the beginning of verse 26, "otherwise he would have needed to suffer often," or many times, some of you may have, "since the foundation of the world." Notice now the change. "But now once at the consummation of the ages." And that "once" is followed up in verse 27 with "men to die once," and verse 28, "having been offered once." Okay, so here's the stress of the verses as they come. We're not talking about Christ doing this often or frequently. We're not talking about it happening again and again or many times, but we're talking about it happening once. And he's trying to show the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, it's not even in just those words. Verse 25 also talks about year by year. So he piles up these words: often, year by year, often, once, once, once. And he's trying to make it absolutely clear to us that the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice is that there were many of these, that they happened frequently, that they happened regularly, they happened year by year by year by year, that it was always going on. Christ did it once. He did it once for all. He did it one time. And in fact, he did it at what he calls the consummation of the ages. That everything prior to this point in history was moving to that point, and everything in history moves out from that point. It is the juncture at which the ages of humanity hinge together. It is equivalent to what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says, at the fullness of time, Christ came. The writer of Hebrews says, it was the consummation of the ages that this once-for-all sacrifice took place. That one time, forever, it was accomplished and done. It's interesting to me the way he makes this case. I mean, look at verse 26 again, if you would. Verse 26 says, "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." Now, think about this with me, okay? And I maybe I'm just bizarre, and that's why this strikes me funny, but I don't think that's why it is. You can be the judge this morning, okay? It seems strange to me that the writer of Hebrews makes the case for the once-for-all offering of Christ by looking backward. I mean, think about what he says here. Christ appeared once to do this. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. It would seem to me, as I'm thinking through it, that it would be, or else he would need to be offered many times in the future. Why does he look backward? What's the significance of him talking about something happening now, and if it hadn't happened once now, it would have had to have happened many times since the foundation of the world up to that point? Well, I think, again, part of it's understanding the context. Remember who he's writing to. Remember the way that they would be thinking about the sacrifices. And a window into what he's talking about, we saw in verse 15. Look back to chapter 9 and verse 15. He says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." Okay, so in verse 15, he already started to turn our attention backward, right? He says, Christ died, and that death provides a redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant. Christ's death in time is the basis upon which sins that were committed prior to his coming were forgiven. So he says, this is the basis for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So in that kind of context, he says, now in verse 26, so now having died, it's once for all, otherwise he would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, meaning if it wasn't once for all, then he would have had to have died all along the way for these people to be saved. And he's arguing it in a Jewish context because they're assuming that all of these people were saved, right? I mean, all the ones who came in faith and offered sacrifices, believing God's promises, that they were in fact saved. That Abraham was saved, that David was saved, that Isaiah was saved. They're believing that the sacrifices were significant in that, and that's why they're being tempted to turn back to this stuff, right? That's the point in Hebrews. They're starting to waffle away from Christ to go back to the Old Testament system of sacrifices, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, how do you think all those people actually were saved? It wasn't because of the blood of bulls and goats. It was because Christ died. It was because of his sacrifice that was the basis of their forgiveness. Because he'll say in chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. He's going to tell them clearly that Christ is so essential, not just because we've come to this point and go forward, but the whole basis of anyone coming to God at any point in human history is because Christ will, looking forward, and has, looking backward, at the consummation of the ages, provided a fully sufficient sacrifice. He's saying to them, this is what took care of all of that. If this wasn't what did it, then Jesus would have had to have died many times up to this point in order for them to be saved. But because of who he is, he's God incarnate. Because of what he did, present himself as a sinless substitute for mankind, he doesn't need to die many times. He doesn't have to die to account for each one of those sacrifices, and he doesn't have to die in the future. He's done it all. Because he's an infinite offering of the sacrifice. So he says to these Jewish people, you can look backward, but the real significance of those things all looked forward. They all pointed up to Christ. Why go backward? Why return to the things that were just a copy and a shadow when we have the reality and the finality of Jesus' sacrifice? Look what he says then in verses 27 and 28, because he really brings it to, in a sense, a crescendo of the argument here. He says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." You know, verse 27 is often quoted, but I think we often use it without context. I don't think we use it incorrectly, because it does state a general principle that it's appointed to man once to die, and after this to judgment. That's a general principle that holds true. And I say a general principle because it's not intended to be a statement of unbending fact, because Enoch and Elijah did not die. Lazarus died twice. Okay, I mean, he died, was raised from the dead, and died again. And Enoch and Elijah didn't die. At the rapture, those who are Christ will be taken to heaven, and they will not die in the way that we consider death. So the point, though, is as a general principle, we die. And we die once, and this is judgment. But what we tend to miss in quoting this verse is that he's referring to Christ. Look at the words right before verse 27. The end of verse 26 is, "to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 28, first few words, "so Christ also." Okay? And so 27 says, "as is appointed man once to die, and after this judgment, so Christ also." In essence saying, he died, there was a judgment. Okay, Christ's judgment issued forth in acquittal or vindication. Do you remember what Peter stood up and preached when he preached to the Jews in Jerusalem? He said, "You, by your wicked hands, took and crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He exalted him." In essence, he was saying he was not guilty of death. He rose from the dead because he was innocent. He was raised for our justification. And so the writer of Hebrews here is saying he sacrificed himself. Verse 28, he bore the sins of many. That is, he became the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of many, using language that really is drawn straight from Isaiah 53:12 about how the servant there would bear the sins of many, and he would be the substitutionary sacrifice. Remember what 53:6 says? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That Isaiah 53 predicted that the servant of the Lord would be the substitute for sin, and he would die, and then he would be raised again. And so here the writer of Hebrews says, "so Christ also, having been offered once," that is, having died to bear the sins of many, "will appear a second time for salvation without sin," or without reference to sin. And the idea is this: Christ came as the sacrifice, and he so fully and finally accomplished the demands of sin's penalty that when he comes again, it will have nothing to do with his atoning for sin. It's done. Christ won't come again to sacrifice himself, because that's all been taken care of. He was offered once to bear the sins of many, so he will appear again without reference to sin. It won't have anything to do with sin, but it will have to do with salvation to those who eagerly await him. He's not coming to sacrifice, he's coming with salvation for them. Now, what may be lost on us as we listen to this last part of this section is wonderful imagery that the writer of Hebrews has opened up for us here. If you think through the Day of Atonement, if we were an Israelite under the Old Covenant and the Day of Atonement, we would gather together for a day of mourning. We would fast, Leviticus 16, so that we could afflict our souls to identify with the repentance necessary with the offering that was made. And we would all gather outside the tabernacle. The high priest would go inside of the tabernacle, and he would prepare the sacrifice. And he would carry out the sacrifice. He would take the blood, it says, not his own, and he would enter into the holy place and make that presentation. When he finished that presentation, he would come back out. And if he exited and returned from the tabernacle out, those of us awaiting outside, that would be the signal to us that God had accepted his offering. Now that's the picture that actually the writer of Hebrews has painted out here. Let me show you what sometimes is called the three appearances of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 26. The second part of the verse says, "But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So here's the picture. The high priest, Christ, the great high priest, appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice now, he makes the sacrifice. Look at verse 24. It says, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Okay, so here's the picture. The present, the past appearance of Christ was for the preparation and presentation of the sacrifice. The present appearance of Christ is in the presence of God. He is in the presence of God for us. He is being our priest as we are his people. And he's there in the presence of God, and because of that, we can come to him. But then all of a sudden, verse 28 turns the whole attention of this passage. It's been looking at the Old Testament and what Christ did, and all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews says, "And he will appear again." That is, that Jesus will leave the presence of the Father and he will march back out into the arena. And you know who will be there? There will be his people who are eagerly waiting for him, like the Old Testament saints stood outside the tabernacle, eagerly anticipating whether or not the priest would come out and they would know that they were accepted. He says now, those of us who are eagerly awaiting him, when Christ comes, it will be fully and finally complete. Our salvation will be finished. It will be done because our priest has returned and we have seen fully the vindication of his work. Because if you look around the world right now, we don't see the vindication of Christ's work. Most of the world scoffs at who Jesus really is and what he did. But those who have come to see by faith that Christ is the Son of God who died in the place of sinners to provide salvation, rose from the dead, and is at the right hand of the Father making intercession so that we can come to God through him. Those of us who have embraced that truth by faith are to eagerly await the time when Jesus comes back. And all of us can rejoice in the presence and glory of our priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews is drawing us to. And that's to be our hope as we worship him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to have a great appreciation for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. How we thank you that he brought in all of these benefits, the wonderful access into your presence, the forgiveness of sins, to have our conscience cleansed from dead works to serve and worship you, that we can come before you this morning and sing in your presence and pray in your presence and hear your word and have your spirit work in us. We know that all of these things have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That it is not owing in any way to us, but that it is all because of Him, His righteousness, and His sacrifice. And Father, we ask that you might stir our hearts afresh with love for Him and devotion to His name, that we might live for the one who died for us, that we might not take for granted the precious privilege that has been purchased for us, but that we might seek your face, we might long to draw near to you as a people and as individuals. And Lord, we certainly would ask that if there are some who've come in here today who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would help them to see that only in Him is the forgiveness of sins. That only by virtue of His finished work on the cross can we have any hope of salvation. By only trusting in Him can we be saved and be brought into a relationship with you where we can call you our Father. Lord, open eyes and hearts to that truth this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 250.